Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we stop and we thank you for your goodness. You are so faithful. And you keep us in line so mercifully. Father, we pray for your perfect will to be done. We thank you that you will bind all spiritual darkness and set us free to do your will. Father, we pray tonight as we get into your word, as we study it and ponder it, that your spirit indeed would feed our hearts. That as we are enriched by and through your word, we would increase and our fellowship of love with you. Father, we pray as you work in our lives and you see areas that need to be dealt with, we surrender those areas for your power to overcome. Father, we pray that you would feed now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, actually, we are going to deal with chapters 15 and 16 tonight, but in order to take this in context, we need to remind ourselves of some of the information that we read last week in chapters 13 and 14, and we will do that as we go on in the study. Chapter 15, verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all of Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, verse 6, the sons of Merari, verse 7, the sons of Gershom. Now, these are the three main families of the Levites, and they each had a very specific function when it comes to the tabernacle and to the temple. And if you want to find out what those specific ministries are, you can go back into Deuteronomy, really, and Leviticus, and you'll find the details of their calling of God and what it was for them to function for the tabernacle. Some were called to function with the holy vessels and the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. Some were called to function with the tabernacle itself, its boards, its linens, its functions. And then some were called to carry the outer curtains and its boards and its silver tops and brass bottoms and so forth. So each one of these families were the three main families dealing, and then everyone else served through these three main entities. David had called these three families together and their fellow workers in preparation to move the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. He had made an attempt about 3 months earlier. I believe that it was 3 months earlier. He had made an attempt to carry the Ark of God from a house that it had been kept in for quite a while. You remember way back in the book of Judges, Israel had lost the Ark of the Covenant in battle. It was foolishly lost in a battle. It should have never been taken into battle, but it was taken and it was lost, and the Philistines took it into their country. And God plagued the Philistines so much for having it in their house that the ark actually was brought back on a cart drawn by oxen and then brought into a city. Just recently in chapter 13, David sought to bring it to Jerusalem. And as it was being moved, the ark was being moved, the oxen caused it to stumble in a rut in the ground, and the ark began to fall. And Uzzah, if you want to pronounce it that way, braced it so it wouldn't fall. And immediately God struck him dead. God did, not the devil. God struck him dead. For it had been declared in the Bible that no one but the Levites could handle the ark, and they only in a specific manner. which that manner was that they were never actually touching physically the Ark of God. And so as he reached up and touched it, it says there was a breach from God, and he was destroyed instantaneously by touching the Ark, God killing him, actually. And, of course, that freaked out David to the point where he took it to another man's house, Obed-Edom. And God blessed Obed-Edom because the Ark was in his house, but David was devastated. He didn't know what to do. David had just at that time become king, and he was spiritually minded. So the first thing he did is he sought the Lord, and in this desire to bring the Ark back, it manifested a king who was spiritual minded compared to Saul, who was just self-minded. But what David did is he made the mistake, and he didn't really seek the Lord. He said, if it pleases you guys and the Lord, let's bring it back. And it pleased the people, but David didn't seek the Lord. And as a result, David didn't handle the ark the right way. And so Uzzah was killed. Now, some 3 months later, David has read the Bible. And David has realized that the reason that it went wrong is that he was doing a right thing in a wrong way. And so having read the word more thoroughly and had come into a full knowledge of how to handle this ark in obedience to God's will, he now says no one touches it but the Levites, the sons of Aaron, and you'll do it by the families according to what we have learned in the Bible. And so they go now, knowing how to do the will of God the right way. Which again, as I share, is the end never justifies the means. Even in a spiritual fellowship, even in a walk with God, you can never say, well, I did it that way because ultimately I and God would have fellowship as a result. If you don't do it a biblical way, it is fruitless. It can be deadly. You can minister to yourself spiritual death if you don't do the things of God, even worshiping God, the right way. In the book of Colossians, it speaks about will worship. People who worship God in their own will, which implies their own way, motivated by their own heart. I want to worship God. But we really come to find out that God has prescribed His way to worship Him, and we realize that there's no other way than God's way to worship. We can't get to God except God's prescribed way. Now, Christians have come to understand that God's way to Him is Jesus Christ. And that if you try to go to God in your own way, if you do touch Him, you'll die. Because you will approach a holy God in your own sin, and that will destroy you. If you're going to touch God, you must be covered by the blood of the Lamb, having your sins purged and reconciled back unto God. And that's God's way that he seeks to have fellowship. So David was spiritual minded, and he certainly had a good desire, but it turned out to be disastrous because he did it not according to God's word, but according to his own enthusiasm, and as a result, people died. One did. Now, the ark wasn't a bad thing. It blessed Obed-Edom, and it was a blessing to David. But he had to get it the right way, God's way. It is very, very important for us, and let me just dwell on this issue a little bit. God has prescribed in His Word the way of life, the path of blessing. Many times to follow in that path, not leaning to the left or to the right, can be quite difficult. It is almost always easier to compromise and just say, let's go get the ark. I want to worship God. Let's just go get the ark. There's a lot of us that are going through incredibly hard times. But if we don't stay in that straight and narrow path, even though we may get where we want to go, we're going to be causing problems all along the way if we compromise and do it our way, in our own timing, out of our own abilities. Even as Christian, we gain abilities just by walking with God. See, I mean, God has given me a lot of experiences just by being with Him, but I have to still seek wisdom and knowledge and anointing to use those things that I've gained in order them to be powerful and fruitful. Now, what I'm trying to say is, when there are difficulties in our life, we need to wait on God, and in His perfect timing, He will work those things out perfectly. But a lot of times we lose patience, and we think that the means ultimately will justify the end, and so we're going to take this into our own hands. We're going to deal with it in our own biblical experiential way, even though it's not what God has said. It's what we've done at other times and other ways, and we're going to get there anyway. No, people, you've got to understand. Now, the hardest thing to understand about this, and I guess I'm really taking a lot of time to deal with this issue, is that our hearts are a real pivotal point in how we're going to do things. See, if we get unwilling to be patient, if our desire is so strong that we won't yield to God's perfect way, then yeah, we may get what we want, and it might even be God's will, but we're going to mess it up so bad as we get there that we're going to hate the result, even though the result is what we wanted. We got there. But now we look back and say, I'm sick because of how I got here. And you can't enjoy the fruit. We need to learn that God is good and merciful and perfect in all of His ways. And He is able to do a perfect work. Yep. In His own way. In His own timing. And letting God be God and good sometimes hurts. But we don't understand that God is doing a perfect work. And that really is what is important. A perfect work. And so I encourage you, just learning from David's life, that even when we want to do something spiritual and worship God, do it God's way. Let it be God. And then you'll enjoy the fruit everlasting. But if you take it upon yourself and are unwilling or impatient, you may get what you want, but you'll not like it, because you'll realize that you adulterized it to get there, and it's not sweet. This is something that we grow in all the time. This is something that we have a choice to make concerning each time. None of us are perfect in this surrender, but it's something that we seek because we know in it is perfect peace and full joy. And we learn when we don't do it, we hate grief. We hate what we have done to ourselves because we fell short of God's real potential for us. And yet, on the other hand, how sweet it is to experience our precious Savior being the perfect God that He is. And the joys and blessings of saying, man, I don't even know how this worked out so well. All I knew is I was so confused I couldn't see straight, and I fell on the rock, Jesus, and I'm here, and it worked. Sometimes it's not even important to know how. It's just good to know it did. See, I find if I figure out God, He changes. Oh, hey, I know what God's doing in my life. Oh, really? And He just goes on another way. Sometimes God, most of the time, He doesn't want us messing with His work. Because when we mess with God's work, we mess his work up. So as soon as I find out, oh, I see what he's doing, then he's going, oh, man, now he's going to mess with it. And he starts at another, leave me alone, Jack. I just want to do a work. Quit trying to figure me out. Just walk. Okay. So David now has gone back to the Bible, and he's going to do it the right way because it's still a good thing. He wants to worship God, so he does it the right way. And ultimately, we know that he is successful. They go out. The Levites and the priests deal with the ark the way they should. They bring it into the city of David, which is Jerusalem at this time. And as David dances before the Lord and frolics in joy as he is blessed by actually getting to do what he wanted to do all along, God had to tune him up to do it right. David's wife is looking out of the window of their house, seeing her husband not in king's clothing, but just in linen cloth. And David's out there dancing in the typical classical Jewish folk dances that they would do. And she gets bummed because the king looks humbled. And so this spiritual high, so David is so high that he's dancing before the Lord with all of his might. He's rejoicing. Cymbals are playing. Songs are being sung. They travel a little bit and they sacrifice some animals, and they travel some more and they sacrifice animals, just making sure that if sin's going on, it's cleansed. Okay? And he comes home. You know, you can just imagine the lunch pail by his side. And he says, all right, it's here. And his wife goes, you stupo, you're out there dancing around like the common people. Boy, you sure showed yourself to be king today. That's just like the enemy, knocking this spiritual thing right out of your life. And it affected David in such a way that what he did to his wife, how he dealt with her, is he cursed her with the worst curse of society. He never knew her intimately. She never bore a child. He abandoned his fellowship with her because she disdained his love for God and was humiliated, which manifested a great amount of pride, that the king would humble himself in front of the people before God. And after all, she was the wife of the king, the son of the first king of Israel, and that demeaned her place in society. But it brought on the biggest curse in her life. That's not because she was a woman. It was because she was jealous against God. And it cost her. Men can be jealous against God. That's not the issue. If there is going to be any glory, it must be God's glory. God will not be robbed of his glory. Salvation is a work of God. No one in heaven will boast on how they got saved and therefore are here. Well, the way I got here was I was the worst sinner in the world and I let God save me. None of that in heaven. Salvation is of God. And the only reason that we're good people or benevolent people or loving people is because Jesus has changed us from dark, depraved, wicked wretches into new creatures created in Christ Jesus. And if he ever forsook us, we would be sevenfold son of perdition that we were before. We are what we are by the grace of God. May God get the glory of any good thing that is done. He will not be robbed of his glory. David and his wife. Chapter 16. You say, gee, we didn't hardly study 15. I can't pronounce those words anyway. So that's, you know, the living message perhaps was done from that chapter 15. Now in chapter 16, again, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God, fellowship with God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. and then distributed to every one of Israel, both men and women, everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisin. And if you really wanted to study that, you could find all kinds of symbolisms within those three blessings. However, tonight I'm not willing to go into those things. But if you want to, on your own, go in and study the concept of when was cakes of raisins used in the Bible, you'll find it was involved with blessings and so forth. So what you need to catch out of a New Testament mentality is when David or Israel were in tune with God, back in fellowship, there was a generosity of heart, a joy and a happiness that created a unity that resulted in sharing. Now, in our minds, where do we get that in the New Testament? Yeah, in the book of Acts. It said when the apostles were faithful, I'm going to paraphrase, but when the apostles were faithful to their ministry of the word and prayer, there was such blessing on the people, the disciples were multiplying, the Bible declares that there was great grace upon them and they had all things in common. There's nothing greater to deal with, to destroy covetousness and to create a benevolence than unity in our own lives with God. And as a result, here in David's life and in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah and chapter, anywhere from 1 to 5 in the book of Acts, the result of being in tune and in fellowship with God is immediate desire to bless other people. And the opposite is true. When you're out of fellowship with God, everything is yours, including what belongs to God you take. That's because we're not in fellowship. So, what is God like? Well, if you fellowship with Him, your life changes and you become generous and kind and forgiving and merciful. So, that's what God's like. If you're in fellowship with Him, you become like Him. And if out of your life all of those things are happening, you know that you know. Because that's what God is like. If you're out of touch, you're like a sponge and want to soak everything in. If you're in touch, you're like an overflowing glass that just pours out. Interesting. Verse 4. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank or to give thanks and to praise the Lord God of Israel. So he, again, David was quite an organizer, and as he did this thing, he organized these things, these people into different ministries. There was one, a group that were to commemorate this time, this action, the Ark back, and to give thanks. There was a group that was specifically to be giving or offering up thanksgiving to God. And then to praise the Lord God of Israel. Now, what we're doing here is we're coming also into the time where the book of Psalms would be very much active now. In verse 5, Asaph, the chief, and next to him Zechariah, and then Jael, and then these other guys, they were musicians that played stringed instruments and harps. Asaph, he played music with cymbals, okay? If you think drums are devil's music, okay, you can't prove that biblically, at least with the cymbal part, because Asaph made music on cymbals. One time someone said to me, "Well, how come you got so many cymbals? Can't you be happy with one?" He didn't play any instruments, so obviously he wasn't quite aware of why you have more than one. And I do find joy in making music with cymbals. We won't comment on the rhythms and the tom-toms and the bass drum. I think instruments are controlled by the heart of the musician. That's the real point. Who's ministering to you? Someone who is loving God or is loving some other God? That's the real point. So these guys were involved in the music ministry for David. In verse 6, there's a couple of guys here. The priest regularly blew trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant. So if Dana's here tonight, he's covered. It's biblical, Dana. Dana plays trumpet, cornet, flugelhorn. So he's covered with this. Stringed instruments, okay, we can do that. Those are now biblical. You can relax. Verse 7, on the day that David first delivered his psalms into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Now, he brought these psalms in, songs that he has written. Psalms can be songs. And he delivers them to the musicians, and they create a fuller sound as they expand the instrumentation of these things to commemorate this event before God. And to give thanks to God and to give praises to Him. And so David delivers his psalms to them. The psalms are a treasury, a real, real treasury of intimate fellowship between David and God, of struggle and heartache between David and God. Anger and bitterness that David experienced that he had to deal with God, not because he was mad at God. Sometimes he was, but he was mad at the world and the things and his enemies. We read Psalms that talk about God break their teeth out of their face, you know. And we go, yeah, really, Lord, you know, when we're in that shape. And at other times, you know, David pleads, Lord, judge me according to my righteousness, which we don't pray that anymore because we know there isn't anything righteous in us. But we do pray, Lord, judge me according to the righteousness of Christ that dwells in me. And then we're very peaceful and safe at that. And so the book of Psalms, mistakenly many times, is read too quick. You know, we got to get our five psalms a day and our one proverb a day to get through the psalms and the proverbs in a month. And all we're bent on is getting through them instead of bowing before them. And I encourage you to read the psalms in a very slow way. With this in mind, if you're reading a psalm and it talks about the king of Israel speaking to Israel or for Israel, you can see that that's an Old Testament mentality, which indeed it was. And that's David to Israel. The King David is the king of the Psalms, most all of them. Or Solomon, he was a king. And dealing with Israel and Israel's enemies. In other words, it's natural history that David's singing about, making poetry about. And yet you can also, for your own benefit, and it's in its fine biblical interpretation, is to also see that king as Jesus, for he truly is the king of Israel, and he's the king of the church. And then Israel, if you will, becomes the church or the Christian. And so you can hear Jesus pleading for his people, comforting his people, seeking God for their help for the church. It's a real interesting thing. So if you read them, in those Psalms, in the light of two perspectives, the King of Israel and Israel, Jesus and the church, or the Christian of the church, then you'll find a great, great joy in hearing the fellowship between Jesus and the Father and Jesus and the church. Okay, and again, that doesn't work out perfectly. I just said those are perspectives that you can read with and see that. Okay. So here David delivers the psalm, and then they actually go through it, and what we find in the rest of the chapter is some of these psalms, and there are commandments or imperatives within these psalms. And again, as we read psalms, we need to get into the emotion. I can't write a poem for the life of me. If I had to write a poem to go to heaven, I'd be hell-bound. Okay? Just no way. I have no concept about poetry. I can't even read poetry. It just is not, my mind is not able to comprehend poets. And so I enjoy the Psalms because they're Hebrew poetry and they don't work like our poetry. In Hebrew poetry, many times it's not the rhyming or the cadence Okay, the reoccurring tonal inflections and rhyming words. In Hebrew poetry, a lot of times they are contrasts. Okay, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, but, contrast, meditates in the word day and night. That's a lot of the way that Hebrew poetry works. One way is a blessing, the other way is a curse. Okay. And then also repeating themes, contrasting them and then repeating them. So you say the same thing in several different ways so that you get a perspective about one point at many different points of view. And people say, you know, some they used to say, they probably do, now they know, don't say it to my face. But they say, you know, you kind of teach repetitively. You say the same thing two or three times. Yes, I do. Because we all don't think the same, and it may take several different ways and thinking patterns to get the truth in. And so I am repetitive because I think we all don't think the same, and we need to hear it in different ways with different perspectives so that we all go, oh, I got it, okay? And then someone says, well, I didn't understand. Well, did you see it this way? And then pretty soon there's a fuller kind of a knowledge and so forth. I get practice with my children. Didn't I tell you this once? Okay, and then I do a sermon, and now didn't I tell you a second time? And they're going, yeah. Here he goes again. That's the full record. He's starting verse 2 again. So in verse 8, David starts. These guys have taken his songs. And as a commandment or as an imperative, it begins and says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Well, you could spend the rest of the night there, couldn't you? Give thanks. Well, what reason do I have to give thanks? And then you can just list them forever. Unless, of course, you don't appreciate what God has done. Somehow thinking that you deserve to be saved, and it would be unrighteous not to save you. Some people think that they're doing God a favor when they accept Him. But here the Bible declares, oh, give thanks. And oh, many times in the Psalms is a heart, how do you say things in words? A heartfelt surrender, an emotional release. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Just pour it out. Give thanks. Surrender that heart filled and give thanks. And, you know, really sometimes you have to kind of start the motor. You know, you have to stop long enough to go, testing, 1, 2, thanks, yes, thanksgiving. What was I? That's a good place to start. What has He brought me to? What has He made? Rehearse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds amongst the people. The very first thing that the Christian church did, the first result of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first thing the church ever did was to speak of the marvelous works of God. The very first thing that the anointing of the Holy Spirit brought was praise to God, giving thanks for His marvelous works. For truly good things has He done. Now again, this is a command, it's an imperative, it's a challenge to do. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all of His wondrous works. I covet in a sanctified way, so don't nail me in the hallway. The Bible says don't be covetous. Okay, just leave me alone and listen. I covet in a sanctified way the ability to sing to the Lord. When I sing, it startles me and shuts me down. I say, that's gross. And the only thing that helps me is that God just says, make a joyful noise. So watch this one, God. Here's an awesome noise to you. And I survive it. But people like Pam and Jim and Pedro and all the other wonderful music ministers, I just go, if I could just do that. And then God says, yeah, you'd probably be all puffed up and egotistical and wouldn't know me because you want to sing. You get tripped out in singing instead of knowing me, so sing anyway. And I do. But you can't hear me. And so that's good that you can't hear me, because then you'd be going, what is that awful sound? Is someone in pain? Is he sick tonight? Must be food poisoning. Pray for the man. Sing to the Lord. Psalms in New Testament hymns, spiritual songs, ministering, making melody in your heart, lifting up praises with thanksgiving. When I am being attacked by the enemy, one of the greatest blessings I find is just start doing the tune. And I personally believe, and I have no way to prove this biblical, but I find in my own life that I think God has favorite songs. Okay? And like I said, I can't prove that in the Bible, so it's just something that I believe. And I believe it because as the songs around here are increased and different ones moving and old ones, there are songs that when I do sing, just nurture my heart, pull me into the presence of God. And because of that, I just think, boy, God really likes this one because I'm so blessed. He fills my heart. I mean, God really likes to be blessed by us singing. And if He's filling me with His presence, He must like this tune. And then pretty soon, I don't get that anymore. And I think it's because He's saying, if you do that much more, it's just repetition. So let's go on and let's grow in our songs and in our relationship, because I don't want you to get stagnant and just sing the same songs in the same way, so that you begin to accidentally, not malicious, not intentionally, but just mouth the words. That's what I don't like about songbooks. Okay? Songbooks are not unrighteous or wicked, so calm down. But songbooks allow me to read words while a song is going on. And I personally don't think about what I'm saying when I'm having to read it. It does help me know the words, but I also find that no one's writing songs so complicated that I can't learn them in a couple of times through in several weeks. And so the first time I just can listen to it and hear the medley a little bit, the melody, unless it is a medley, okay. And then I just slowly realize what the song is really saying. And then I see this song happening in my mind. I'm not imaging it, but... And then I realize that I can participate. So, you know, all I need is you, mercy, see? And then songs become prayers and heartfelt desires. See, so when we sing things, I'm offering up. And as a result, I'm getting filled up. So, you know, I covet to be able to sing, carry a tune, but God's blessed. God's blessed. So, verse 10. It says, reminder, it's a command. From a willing heart, yielded heart, glory in His holy name. You know, we sing that song, there's power, power, power in the blood. Wonderful working power. Glory in His name. When I worked in the world, I used to hear Jesus' name all the time. And I wasn't used to hearing it in its context in the world. And so every time someone said Jesus' name with that tonal inflection that only worldly people can give it, I always kind of jumped, you know, like, oh, wow, a Christian. And then realized with great disappointment that they're just being vain in their conversation and want to use Jesus' name as punctuation instead of glorifying His name. There's nothing more glorious than wallowing, glorying in the name of Christ. God's name is so precious that after all of these thousands of years, no one has ever figured out what it really is. Isn't that interesting? Because as soon as we'd figure it out for sure, then everyone would use it to blaspheme him. His name is so holy that he hasn't really told anyone what it really is. We think it's the closest we've gotten is Yahweh. The only thing we know for sure is the continents, but we don't know the vowels. So we can't pronounce, we can't. So they figured out, as close as they can figure it, it's Yahweh. And Yahweh is, of course, Jesus. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, you chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he have commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statue. For Israel is an everlasting, to Israel for everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance when you were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. Now let me stop there, even though I stopped right in the middle of the point. The Palestinian issue, you know, the whole world is very much tense over the land. Now, whose land is it? It is Israel's land by divine appointment. That doesn't mean that the Palestinians are not having trouble, are not in some kind of a terrible plight and confusion. But the land is Israel's, the land of Canaan, because God gave it to Abraham. Now you have to think biblical to understand that. You have to go, we believe God. We don't care about the geopolitical stance of Kissinger. We don't care about the UN at all. Because ultimately this earth is God's world. And it is God's decision to give what part of this world to whom he wants, how he wants, and when he wants. See, that's the perspective to have. So even though all Christians are sympathetic for any people in misery, and therefore we are sympathetic with the plight of the Palestinians or the Kurds, we are likewise to be honest to the truth, and God gave it to Abraham and his seed. And in Joshua he confirmed it, go across the Jordan, and every place you put your foot, I have given it to you. Well, when did he do that? When he gave it to Abraham. And when Jesus comes again and rules and reigns in Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, one of the first things he does is he portions out the land of Canaan to the 12 tribes of Israel. The Father God gave it to Abraham, and Jesus is going to see that Israel gets the whole place, the lot. Never in history of Israel have they had the whole place. Under Joshua, they had most of it. Under Solomon, they had almost all of it, but never did get it all. Why? Because King Jesus is the ultimate king, and ultimately he will give the full portion. So, sorry guys, but it is Israel's because God, well, I don't believe in God. Well, that's a problem then. But God gave it to them. Okay. Let's see. Verse 20. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another, he permitted no man to wrong them, God's hand sustaining upon them. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord. Now, let's do 22 again. And I have to be careful because I don't want you to interpret this as me. It used to be a problem. There used to be people in this church that were going around while I was out of the country saying, "We're praying Pastor Jack out of the church." Interesting. And they got a real fervency to do that while I was in the Philippines. And when I got back, I barely got off the plane and some people said, "We better talk." And I figured, what's been going on in the devil's kitchen while I was gone? What's cooking? And sure enough, people had gone around and said all this stuff about me and said, "We're praying him out." They were dealt with quickly, and they're not here. But where they went to church at, they successfully removed that pastor and got another one. The Bible declares that you don't touch God's anointed. "Well, I don't believe he's anointed." That's not your business. That's God's business. David knew that when he looked at Saul and said, "He's a raving maniac, but he's God's anointed. Leave him alone. Don't kill him. God will deal with it." There is a real important thing to understand, and it took me years and years to even submit to it, is that people like pastors or prophets or teachers, or they have a divine calling that is eternal, that was predetermined, and that we are to walk in that. And even when a leader goes bad, you do very carefully handle him very biblically. And that's not going around saying, "We're going to pray the old guy out." And it's a real scary thing because God says, "Don't touch my anointed." And that's two times that they succeeded in messing with a called person. That's serious danger. Because God gets real serious. If you don't believe that, try touching the ark of God. It's a flash. What God hates, see, you say, "Oh, God is the God of love." Well, he's got seven things that he hates. And one of those seven things that he hates is a lying tongue and a divisive tongue, someone who sows discord amongst the brethren. Now, I said I hesitate because I don't want to make it personal. I don't know that anything like that's going on in this church right now. But you know why I think it doesn't go on anymore? It's because people know it's not biblical. And they won't tolerate it. They won't condone it. And when they hear things that are spoken behind someone's back or spoken evil about someone, whether it's the pastor or not, they either rebuke the people or take the people to the person they're complaining, they deal with it. And so I encourage you that if you hear anything about leadership, that first of all, you hold it off. Secondly, you tell those people to go to the people that they're having problems with, which is biblical, and deal with it, which is biblical. But you do not tolerate a divisive tongue, because God hates it. And if you put up with it, then you're condoning sin that God hates, and you're facilitating its leavening agent. That doesn't mean that pastors are always right, nor does it mean that they do everything right. It doesn't mean that they'll even get better. Israel is not right many of the times, but God still gave him the land. Saul was not right, but God called him. David was a lying, adulterous person at a time, and yet God dealt with him. Be real, real, real careful, okay? Both with people who have callings and then everybody in general. Do not participate in backbiting. The last little comment I'll make about that is someone says, "Well, I want you to know this so you can pray with me." Be real careful even at that, because a lot of times people use prayer as a guise for gossip. Normally it would be called gossip in the world. Scam. I just wanted to tell you that because I want you to pray. If you have some tasty morsel, just ask him to pray about a situation that you're aware of and leave it at that. Well, yeah, but they won't know what to pray for. God already knows, and all they're doing is joining in, seeking God, that God would do whatever he knows he should do. Have a little faith about the issue. But see, gossip and backbiting is real sweet for the carnal-minded and the fleshly-minded. Don't receive an accusation against the brother. Even if you find out later it was true, you go, I thank God that I didn't jump the gun and just believe it without it being proved. If it's proven, then believe it. See? No one's trying to hide anything. But we don't want to be part of a problem. So David goes on, I want to deal with that because as we go on, it gets into a more happy, you know, kind of thing. So I didn't want to mix the grief with the other part. Okay, verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory amongst the nations, his wonders amongst the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. Comment there. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians that there really isn't any other gods but Jehovah or Yahweh. But people declare things to be God because they give away their strength and their passions to something. There is only one God. There's not God and a bunch of lesser gods. There's only one God. But people do take things and worship them as if they were the only true God. Verse 26, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Tremble before all of the earth. The world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say amongst the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and its fullness, let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Slowly, in my own personal life, if I can share this with you, I am slowly, I ain't there, but it's beginning, I'm slowly getting to the point that I can say when things happen, let the heathen roar. Let them roar. That's out of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, making war against God? God will laugh them to derision. They can't stand before God. And so when the nations begin, you know, to rage, let the heathens rage. God rules. He's established the earth. It won't be moved. You know, there's so many people, even Christians, that say, we've got to, you know, rule the world. Hey, we got to take this world for Jesus. Nonsense. Didn't they ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You don't got to take it. God's going to give it to us. You don't have to fight for it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. We don't have to conquer anything. He's going to give it to us. We march along and take the spoil. Why do the heathen rage? Because they don't have anything else to do. I mean, when you don't have eternal hope, what do you have to do? You just get mad and criticize everybody and everything. Well, I don't think the president did this right. Well, who are you? Well, I think, who are you? You know? No, he didn't do a perfect job, and neither would you. The only good king is Jesus. The only one that's going to rule right is Jesus. Everything else is worse than best. God help us. Jesus, come quickly. Get us out of here. Change this place. Save, Lord, save now. Save him, let's go. Where did I stop? Verse 31. Let the heavens rejoice and be glad, the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Yes, I know I read this already. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Let the trees of the woods, then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God, our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, to give to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. So he left Asaph and the brethren there, or the brothers there, before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly as every day's work required. They had guys singing and worshiping daily, constantly before the ark. Isn't that neat? We don't have the time to imagine too long what heaven will be like. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. You add it up. Singing and praising God forever and ever. You know what I find? I actually get tired of worship. I get exhausted. I get physically tired. Though filled and lifted into His presence, this body can't take the energy that long. I can't wait until we have a body that can endure in the sense of experiencing the energy for eternity. Ready for it forever. That's after everything's passed away. For eternity. Justice. Purity. No devil. No self. Just the wonderful grace and mercy of the glorious God and our Savior. No need for the sun. He is the light. No need for the moon. He is the brightness. There's no church there. There's no tabernacle there. Jesus is the sanctuary. Now, contrast that to tomorrow's paper. And then tell me you want to live around here. No, thank you. But God, do your work of salvation and take us home. So, these guys that were continually before the ark, they're ministering. They had their different jobs and different callings and ministries after their order. They continued to do sacrifices. It speaks about the guys that played trumpets, Asaph, who would play the cymbals and the different music instruments. In verse 43, it says, then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. So, this full circle. He started out in the flesh to do a good thing, got corrected, and now is blessed and the place is filled and he went home. It's like going home tonight after church and just keeping it off, putting the kids to bed. It's been a long, long, long day. And kick back in your chair, diet soda or whatever, and just say, God, thank you for saving my soul. And whatever else you feel inspired to do in acknowledging God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Let's stand.